of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who breathed it out. We know that Jesus said of him that he would glorify the Lord Jesus. And so now as we look at these words of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit may apply these words, perhaps in ways we've never thought of, to our individual hearts and minds. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now tonight I'd like us to look at this prayer of Jesus, not so much in detail, but to take some lessons from it. As Christians, we all pray. We pray in our church prayer meetings, we pray personally, we pray in our families. Tomorrow night the West Lancs has a joint prayer meeting. And maybe there are lessons here that we can take with us into this week. In John 17, Jesus is at prayer in the upper room. And this prayer falls into three sections. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the whole church, all those who would come to believe in him through the witness of the apostles. Now, the first thing I draw attention to is that this prayer of Jesus is unique. Now, we can use the word unique often about things which are not unique. But this prayer is truly unique in the full sense of the word. And I'll give you two reasons why this is so. Because this is God speaking to God in this prayer. Jesus is God manifested in flesh. And he addresses God six times here as Father. As I said this morning, never as our Father. Indeed, if you look at verse 1, he says, glorify your Son. He is one with the Father, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The glory I had with you. It is the very glory of God, the glory that God has in himself. God cannot be God without his glory. It is this essential glory that Jesus prays for. He prays for the divine glory. The glory he had with the Father before the world existed. So here we have a clear claim to deity by Christ. God will not withhold any good thing from those who fear him. But his glory he will not share with another. This is God speaking to God. It is a unique prayer. But it's also unique because it contains no confession of sin, because there was no need for a confession of sin. Jesus prays conscious of his total obedience to the Father. Look again, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished or finished all the work you gave me to do. All that God asked of his Son, he fulfilled to to the letter. Now, in Old Testament times, the high priest only could approach God if they had an acceptable sacrifice. He could not enter the holy place without blood. And you and I only draw near to God because of the blood of Christ. But Jesus needed no such sacrifice for himself. He had no sin that needed to be covered. So this prayer of Jesus is unique. He prays to God as an equal. No one else does that. Now, this prayer of Jesus is also instructive. It's instructive in a number of ways. You can't look at them all. But you learn here the importance of God's glory. When Jesus prays for himself, he has an eye to God's glory. Verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The glory of God is to be the desire and the purpose of all our praying. When you're on your knees, have the majesty of God ever before you. Be taken up with his being, with his attributes, his character, his glory, his majesty. Have it before you. Because such prayers are answered. This prayer of Jesus, verse 1, is answered. Jesus was glorified when the soldiers came to capture him. You turn over the page to 18 verse 6. They drew back and they fell to the ground. There was something about the Lord. We're not told what it was. Some authority, some power, some majesty. They come armed. But they fall to the ground. He was glorified when the centurion testified. Certainly this man was a righteous man. He was glorified when Pilate said, I found no fault in him. He's admitting his innocence. He was glorified when the dying thief said, remember me when you come in your kingly power. Here's a man on a cross. His face marred more than any man, beyond human semblance. This man looks at him, and he speaks of him coming in kingly power. He's glorified. He's about to be captured. He's about to be judged. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be put on a cross. But these men see beyond his humiliation. Perhaps for some of them unwittingly, they acknowledge his royal majesty. They speak of his glory. Jesus was glorified when the stone and the seal and the soldiers could not confine him to the tomb. He was glorified after the resurrection when Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. He was full of doubt. And the Lord showed him the nail prints. He falls down, my Lord, my God. Glorify your Son. That your Son may glorify you. He was glorified when he was taken into heaven out of their sight. And he is now seated at the right hand of power and the right hand are of pomp and pleasure. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he's to return in great glory. So as we listen to this prayer of Christ, learn the importance of seeking his glory. The whole purpose of Christ's being and life is God's glory. And that's to be ours when we pray. What are we looking for? Bigger congregations, more peace in our own hearts. And these things are good and right to pray for. But above them, are we thinking of God's glory? This prayer is also instructive in that it teaches the importance of intercession. Now, intercession is prayer for others. Petition is prayer for ourselves. But we intercede on behalf of others. And the largest portion of this prayer is for others, for his disciples, and for us, the whole church. And I find this quite instructive. Think of the context. There was no one at this moment in time who needed prayer more than the Lord Jesus. The bloody sweat of Gethsemane, the scourging and the crucifixion are only hours away. Yet where are the thoughts of Jesus? His thoughts are for others, more than for himself. When I was at Bible college, I used to attend a prayer meeting for the Middle East. And there was a lady who came to that prayer meeting regularly, another student. And she used to pray regularly a certain prayer. Now, I don't know if I've got it right, but it went something like this. Lord, help me live in such a self-forgetting way that even when I come to pray, my prayers will be for others. That lady went out with the Red Sea mission team to the Yemen. Learn the importance of intercession. Learn it in your personal prayers. But also in our prayer meetings, we can home in on ourselves. We need a bigger vision. What's going on elsewhere? Let's intercede on behalf of others. And then, still thinking of the instruction we can take from this prayer, you learn further the importance of the spiritual when we come to pray. Now, this is the burden of Jesus here. Look at verse 11. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Now, how often we pray for health and material concerns when people's greatest need is their spiritual needs. Jesus calls on the Father to keep you. Peter's faith failed him when he denied the Lord. But Jesus prayed for him. And God kept him. And Jesus prays the same for you. Look at verse 15. Keep them from the evil one. And then he prays for your progress in holiness in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Now the world is referred to regularly in this prayer. But your spiritual welfare is paramount in this prayer of Jesus. And now notice he specifically prays for Christian unity. Learn the importance from this prayer of being at one with each other. The oneness of his people is on his heart at this moment, and for a number of good reasons. First of all, because of the unity that there is between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 11. That they may be one even as we are one. Verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 22. That they may be one even as we are one. The Father are one in love and purpose. And Jesus prays that we should be like that. One in love. One in purpose. And then also, this Christian unity is so important because of the honor that Jesus has given to his people. Look at verse 22. How do you understand verse 22? The glory you have given me, I have given to them. Now, how do you understand that? The glory that the Father has given to the Son, he has given to you. And you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You have been brought into the fellowship of God's dear Son. And your fellowship as a believer is with the Father and with his Son. And they have sent the Holy Spirit into your heart, crying, "Our Father." You are born again. You are justified. You are adopted. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Adopted. Glorified, sanctified. Now, why has God so enriched believers? The answer's there, verse 22. That they may be one, as we are one. Have you ever got hold of this? The reason we are so blessed. The Lord has this burden for our unity, that we might be with one another as he is with the Father. And then another reason why Christian unity is so important is because of the witness given by believers to the world. Again, look at the text, verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23. So that the world may know that you have sent me. Our oneness as a church, as the Lord's people, recommends Christ to the world. Our unity evidences that the truths that we believe are indeed true. In other words, our unity is evangelistic. We talk about different ways of evangelizing. But Jesus is saying here that our union, our oneness, is evangelistic. It is a witness to the world. And it's for his glory. So see the importance of your love and fellowship one another. A love which causes you to pray for each other. A love which causes you to bear each other's burdens and 1,001 other things. I must have said this, I've lost count of the number of times I've said this from a pulpit, but it's something I believe after so many years in Christian work. something I feel strongly about. It's not differences that causes divisions. Christians have always had differences. We'll always have differences. Differences of views on baptism. Differences of views on church government. Different views about the second coming of the Lord. There have always been differences. But what causes division is how we handle those differences. Jesus is concerned that love should so bind us to one another that these differences don't become divisive. You have differences in the church. There's always been differences in churches. Be careful how you handle them. Remember, one of the burdens of the Lord's Prayer here is that we should be one, as he and the Father are one. Now, the next thing to observe is this, that this prayer answers the fundamental question in religion. Now, in all religions, the big question is, how can sinful man be right with God? Now, God's holiness demands two things, two essentials. First, total obedience to his law, which is the same as saying total obedience to him, because it's his law. Now, none of us have managed that. All have sinned. Now, the second essential, because God is holy, sin must be punished. God, being righteous, cannot overlook sin. So the wages of sin is death. So all men everywhere stand condemned before God. And you can do nothing to save yourself. No sin, punishment for sin. But where you have failed, Jesus has succeeded. He has lived on earth a life of total obedience to God. We've already noted verse 4. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished or finished the work you gave me to do. He is obedience personified. He is the law of God, personified, the perfect man. He has fulfilled the first essential, no sin. But he also died, taking to himself the punishment due to your sin. He who is sinless died that you might be forgiven. Or as Paul puts it, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Now, this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 1. He says, the hour has come. It's arrived. He is about to be made sin for you. To die the just for the unjust. To bring you to God. Verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom the Father hath given him. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus both lived and died for sinners, to reconcile them to God, to give eternal life. And it's his obedience and blood that answers the big question, how can sinful man be right with God. Jesus not only makes intercession for you, Jesus has made satisfaction for you. Now, this prayer has been called Christ's High Priestly Prayer. And as we think about our great High Priest, I want to finish with three final thoughts in order to comfort and encourage. First thought is this: there is no succession. No one else takes his place. He always will be your advocate before God. In fact, no one else is qualified. Forever, eternally, he will plead your cause. Listen to Hebrews 7:24. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we sang, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea: Jesus has lived and died for me. There is no successor. He is ever your High Priest. Isn't that a comfort? Secondly, there is sensitivity here. You have a compassionate Saviour. The heart of Jesus is in this prayer. He prays with feelings. He is touched with the feelings of your weaknesses. He is sympathetic and tender. He has known temptation. He has experienced suffering. He has lived in this hostile world. So when Satan accuses you before God, when your own conscience accuses you, as it does, doesn't it, at times, and when others remind you of past failings, remember, Jesus prays for you. He answers all accusations. He covers nothing up. God is not about to discover something about your life that Jesus has hid. No, what does Jesus do? He places his obedience and blood between every accuser, between you and God. All the truth about you is out. And still, you are accepted. Be sure of acquittal on the day of judgment if you are his child. Keep in view Jesus daily, constantly praying for you on the basis of his life and his death, his righteousness and his blood. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. There is no successor. There is sensitivity. And lastly, there is success. Verse 2, there is a threefold gift. You have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all who you have given him. Threefold gift. The Son has absolutely power over all flesh. He has a people he will save. And to this people he gives eternal life. There is, in verse 2, no place for being saved today and lost tomorrow. Christ's intercession always prevails. He prays as an equal. Whatever he asks, he obtains. This prayer was answered. This prayer is being answered. And this prayer will go on being answered until the whole church is gathered in on resurrection morning to behold his glory and to sin no more. Jesus has never lost a case yet. And he will not lose yours if you are his child. The Father's will and the Son's will are one will. Jesus never forces the Father's hand. Back in chapter 11, 42, he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you hear me always." Now, with that in mind, let's close with these three questions. Can the request of verse 11 be denied him? Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Can the request of verse 15 be denied him? I ask that you keep them from the evil one. And can the request of verse 24 be denied him? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. See the Lord Jesus daily praying for you.